You are listening to the weekly podcast of Jordy Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, jordychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will start out our new series called Don't Say in Church. As we dig into today's message, we'll be looking at some basic parts of our lives concerning money. Being worried about money is really a universal experience that affects everyone at times. Today, we'll discuss what God thinks about money. Our scripture text comes from Proverbs chapter 31, starting in verse 13. Today's message is entitled, Money Matters.
But now somebody here is thinking this, great, every time I go to church, they talk about money. If that is in fact true, I would say this, if the handful of times that you attend a worship service in the course of the year and the message is always about money, then I would submit this to you. You can reasonably draw two conclusions. One, you have incredibly bad timing. I mean, just unbelievable. Or maybe, just maybe, God's trying to tell you something. I would propose that is not a coincidence. And you should definitely come back over the next several weekends. You know, most of us tend to think this about money. We tend to think everybody has their money act together except us. I mean, it seems like everybody else is living well, and they're paying for their lives, and they're taking cool trips, and they're buying cool stuff, and they're constantly upgrading their houses and their cars and their wardrobes. Everybody but us, right? As one guy put it, our neighbor's furniture goes back to Louis the 14th and ours goes back to Sears on the 15th if we miss another payment. So let's level the playing field right now, okay? Let's just level the playing field right now as we start this series about the word that people don't like to talk about in church. So here we go. If you've ever worried about saving money, you don't have an emergency fund if a hurricane comes or if something breaks down or wears out. If you've ever worried about retirement, or if you've worried you won't get to retire, if you've ever worried because you've blown your budget, or you've worried because you've never had a budget, if you've ever worried about how your faith is expressed in giving, you've never tithed before, or you started tithing and you quit, and you wonder if God is pleased about how you're handling your money. If you've ever worried about those who have less and how you're responding to Jesus' words that said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. If you've ever worried about your kids that you won't have anything to leave them, or you're worried that you have too much to leave them, or you're worried that you haven't taught them well enough about handling money. If you've ever worried because you don't have a house yet and you're afraid that housing prices or interest rates are going to go up before you can buy one, or if you've ever worried because you own a house and you're afraid housing prices won't go up enough, if you've ever worried about the economy as a whole and you're worried that if the wrong candidate gets elected this November, you're in trouble, or if you've worried that no matter which of these candidates gets elected, we're all in trouble. If you've ever worried about money in any of these ways, here's what I want you to do. Would you raise your hands right now? Raise your hands right now if you're worried now. And look around. Take a look around. That's pretty much all of us. That's pretty much. I would say that one of those worries touches us all in some way. Financial anxiety is a universal experience. So much so that as we launch this new series, I want to remove the shame and the blame around this topic. So here's what I want you to do right now. All right? You need to participate with me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to a person on either side of you. So go ahead and pick which side you're going to turn to in just a moment. Now, here's what you're going to say to them. I want you to say this to them. This message is for me. I will not use it against you. Go ahead and tell them that. This message is for me. I will not use it against you. You tell them that? Okay. Now, wait a minute. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person on the other side of you that you didn't turn to because they're feeling a little rejected right now. And I want you to say this to them. This message is for me, but you look like you need it more. Now go ahead and tell them that. Go ahead and tell them that. Okay, did you tell them? I just want you to know, those first time guests sitting by you, they're not coming back. That's the last we've seen of them. All right, here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want to tell you at the outset of this new series. Here we go. God does not intend for you to live in financial anxiety or pressure. He really doesn't. God does not intend for you to live in financial anxiety or pressure. He actually wants you and me to be fabulous managers of our finances. So often churches have left the impression that the only message the Bible has about money is about how we should give it and that whatever you're currently given isn't enough. But actually, the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about every area of your financial life. And that's what we're going to look at in this series. There is a passage in the Bible that usually gets read only around Mother's Day about a virtuous woman or an excellent woman. That's a really good passage. But here's the question we should think about. Why is this woman called virtuous? Why is she excellent? Well, I think the answer may surprise you. Let's take a read. Proverbs 31, she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable. Wouldn't we all like to be able to say that? That our trading is profitable. She opens her arms to the poor. She extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household because she moved her family to Florida. And that's not in your Bible. That's in the special pastor's translation of the Bible. I want you to you look at that passage. I want you to see God commends the industrious attainment and the wise management of our resources. He doesn't want us to be burdened and constantly under pressure in our financial life. Not at all. So today we begin a series that will talk about some basic components of our financial lives, things that many people are ashamed to talk about, or they're reluctant to talk about, or they don't think we should address them in church. Hence the series title, Don't Say in Church. That's the title of a book, by the way, that I read this summer by a buddy of mine named Bo Chansey. Bo is a creative leader of a large and growing church in New Hampshire, which is almost an oxymoron, a large and growing church in New Hampshire. I'm serious. Bo's church is doing some things that are unheard of in that part of the country. After I read that book, I thought it had a lot of wisdom from scriptures and relevant counsel for our times. And so it inspired me to want to do this series. So here's what we're going to do. I want us to start with a statement I'm pretty confident we can all agree on. And the statement is this. Read this with me. Money matters. Say it one more time. Money matters. I don't care what you believe about the Bible or if you believe the Bible at all. I don't care, you know, that we're in a church house right now and we want to say, oh, money doesn't really matter to me. That's not spiritual. I want to tell you this. Money matters to you. It does. Money matters to you. Money matters to me. Money matters to God. Money matters to your friends. Money matters to your family, especially if they think they're going to get some of your money. Always remember this, where there's a will, there's a relative. Bo Chansey writes this, people care about money a lot. It can dominate our thoughts, conversations, and dreams. We plan our days around money, jobs to acquire money, errands to spend money, and efforts to save money. We're saddened over lost money, excited over found money. Our emotions are often tied to money or consuming things provided by money. Money can directly impact happiness, fear, anxiety, satisfaction, peace of mind, and just about every other area of life. Bo goes on. He says, our cliches regarding money are telling. Here are some of the popular cliches that you probably know about money. Money doesn't grow on trees. Money makes the world go round. Here's another one. Time is money. Here's another one. Another day, another dollar. Money is the best deodorant. Elizabeth Taylor said that one. I'm not making that up. Really, Elizabeth Taylor said that. Maybe that inspired her whole perfume line. I don't know. Lives are spent on a cyclical pattern of earn, consume, throw away, repeat. Earn, consume, throw away, repeat. It's so easy to get lost trying to navigate the pitfalls of the consumer-driven culture we live in. And temporary things can very easily become ultimate things. Lifestyle maintenance can easily supersede pursuits that lead to lasting soul satisfaction. Without realizing it, we can get carried away by the cultural tide and we can be set adrift in an ocean of consumerism. And a lot of people are financially drowning. They're drowning in debt. They're drowning in overconsumption. Many people in our area are still underwater in their mortgages from the housing collapse in the late 2000s. They're drowning in the illusion of self-sufficiency. They're drowning in a mirage of vain indulgence. We struggle and we grasp at things to save us, but eventually we're pulled under and consumers become consumed and spenders become spent. This is nothing new. The pursuit of wealth and power that comes with it is evident throughout human history. We are not the first people to put our trust, hope, and faith in an economic system, regardless of "In God We Trust" being printed on our currency, and we won't be the last. By the way, did a little research. Did you know the history of "In God We Trust" being on our currency? You know the history of this? The use of the phrase "In God We Trust" in U.S. currency first appeared in 1864. Salmon P. Chase, President Abraham Lincoln's Secretary of the Treasury in the middle of the Civil War, received a letter from a Pennsylvania minister requesting some recognition of God in a national motto. That's the phrase they came up with: "In God We Trust." Years later, that phrase found its way onto all U.S. currency in the thick of the Cold War. Around the same time and for the same reasons that "Under God" was added to the Pledge of Allegiance, as part of a cultural war on godless communism. And many of you remember those days. A 1955 congressional vote. So it hadn't been that long, really. 1955 congressional vote elected to place this motto, "In God We Trust," on all U.S. money. The most prominent iconography, I can never say that word right, on the $1 bill are the eagle and the pyramid, which together constitute the great seal of the United States. The pyramid is an obvious throwback to ancient Egypt, but is in many ways a much tamer version of the seal that founding fathers Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson envisioned. The version that Franklin and Jefferson initially supported included an Egyptian pharaoh seated on a chariot passing through the parted waters of the Red Sea. The motto they preferred was this: "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Ben and Tom were a little in your face, King George. Would you agree with that? In your face. And anyone familiar with the biblical story of the parting of the Red Sea can hear a thinly veiled threat there, because Pharaoh doesn't stay atop that chariot for long. And Benjamin Franklin loved that version of the seal so much that he adopted that as his personal motto: "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." The final design for the great seal was accepted by Congress in 1782, was presented by Charles Thompson, who was a Philadelphia merchant, who finalized the design by combining the three ideas of three separate committees, because that's what politicians do. They take the best of the worst and the worst of the best and they compromise. And Thompson said so that the pyramid symbolized strength and duration, and the Latin inscription, I want to say this one more time, "Novus Ordo Seclorum." It is not easy for a Kentucky boy to speak Latin. I just want you to know that. Which means a new order of the ages, referred to a new form of government and the beginning of the new American era. Now this creepy, disembodied floating eye, anybody else think that's creepy? Ever wonder why that's on there? I mean, that is just weird to me. It has this inscription: "Annuit coeptis." And it refers to ways in which providence, by the way, the founding fathers' favorite code word for God was providence. The ways in which providence favored the American cause. That's what that represents. Of course, the use of religious imagery and slogans on currency is nothing new. Greek and Roman coins routinely included portraits of emblems or emblems of everyone from Cupid to Jupiter, Greek gods. Major cities like Athens would mint coins with their city's favorite deity, like the goddess Athena, on them. Many coins even had images of temples on them. It was precisely because Roman currency depicted the emperor as a deity that Jews prohibited its use in the temple in Jerusalem. And one day they used it as a test to Jesus. You see, years before Jesus' birth, Israel's great temple had been desecrated by foreign powers. Under the leadership of the Maccabees brothers, Israel won a measure of freedom, which included control of the temple, and palm branches were used for its rededication. So palms became the symbol of Jewish nationalism. During two major wars against Rome, Israelite rebels illegally minted coins and put palms on them. The palm branch was a symbol in Jewish politics, like the elephant or the donkey or Uncle Sam in American politics. So this is why Palm Sunday has such meaning. So one day, Jesus was asked, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion, teacher? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" A little more history. When Jesus was a boy, a man named Judas of Galilee led a revolt over this very issue, that Israelites should no longer pay taxes to Rome. He and about 2,000 of his followers were crucified by Rome, and their crosses were left up for days as a subtle warning to people to pay your taxes. So if Jesus answered with yes, people would hate him for caving into Rome. If he said no, Rome had plenty of crosses, and they were always eager to hang a Jewish rebel on one. Friends, this is not a bureaucratic question about taxation policy. This was clearly a setup. And Jesus immediately, he sniffed it out. And so he said this. He said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And then he said this, "Show me the coin." And that's a replica of what the coin looked like. The emperor Caesar is on the coin. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Whose image is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, over the centuries, people have completely missed what Jesus is saying here. Some have said this is the biblical basis for the separation of church and state. Or some have said Jesus was endorsing the false dichotomy of secular and religious. That's not what Jesus is saying here, not at all. I believe Jesus was saying, yes, there are some demands that must be met while living in this world. There are taxes we pay for governments, roads, schools, and protection. We have utility payments for public services and health costs for health care. All of these things are necessary and required for life in this present world. And these are things that the Caesars, presidents, and prime ministers of this world more or less control. But Jesus says there are some things that don't belong to Caesar. The right to dictate worship did not belong to Caesar. The claim to ultimate allegiance did not belong to Caesar. The valuation of human worth did not belong to Caesar. The religious conscience of a single powerless Israelite did not belong to Caesar. The title Lord did not belong to Caesar. The kingdom of Rome is not the kingdom of heaven. There is a sphere above Caesar's to which everyone, including Caesar, will ultimately give account. What Jesus was really reinforcing, I think, in this exchange is the concept of stewardship. Everybody say that word with me. Stewardship. Stewardship is about understanding who owns what. It's about understanding who owns what. It's about understanding the difference between rights and responsibilities. It's about understanding what's temporary, what's eternal. And it's about understanding how we handle things that are entrusted to us but don't belong to us. Now, I want you to look at this. Let's get this straight. Stewardship, generosity, and giving are not synonyms. Churches have been confusing on this, and perhaps I or this church have used those terms interchangeably, and it confuses people. And I want to correct that. They are not synonyms. Here's the difference. Stewardship is a role. Giving is an act. Generosity is an attitude. Everybody repeat this with me right now. Let's say it together. Stewardship is a role. Giving is an act. Generosity is an attitude. In biblical times, a steward was a respected person of high integrity who was entrusted with their master's possessions. That's what the story in Matthew chapter 25 about the three servants given different amounts of resources is all about. Jesus said it like this. Again, it. The it he refers to here, by the way, is the kingdom of heaven, which is not about going to heaven when we die, but about bringing heaven to earth by how we live. Again, it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. It's very clear in the story who owns the resources, the wealth. The master's the owner. The steward's role is to manage. Few Christians, I think, would argue that God owns it all. And yet if we follow that principle to its natural conclusion, there are some revolutionary implications. Here's the first one. Because God owns it all, he has the right to whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. It's all his, because an owner has rights and I as a steward have only responsibilities. I may receive some benefits while meeting my responsibilities, but the owner retains ownership. Now let's understand this practically. One of the reasons my hair turned gray early in life is because I taught two teenage girls to drive. If I had taught two teenage boys to drive, I probably wouldn't have any hair. One guy said he had two daughters and then two sons. He said if he had two boys first, he would have two boys. I thought that was funny. When my oldest child reached driving age, she was very eager to use my car. And as her father, I entrusted my car to her. Now, there was never any question I could take back that car at any time for any reason. She had the responsibilities. I maintained all the rights. I, as the owner, gave her the great benefit by entrusting her with the car's use, and she returned that benefit with responsible use and care of the car for the most part. In the same way, now listen, in the same way, every single possession I have comes from someone else, God. I may possess much, but I own nothing. God benefits me by sharing his property with me. I have a responsibility to use it all in a way that glorifies him. Still not convinced? All right, think about this. How many of you own a house? Raise your hand right now. You own a house. Show of hands. Very good. This is a jar full of Florida dirt, which Florida dirt is really sand, okay? This is from my yard. I purchased the house where we now live in March of 2014. This dirt was there when I got there. The house was built 1984. Most likely, this dirt was there when that house was built. I am at least the fourth or fifth purchaser of that house. I plan to live there a long time, but no matter how long I live there, this dirt will still be there when I leave there. Now, here's a question you need to consider. Do I really own this dirt, or do I merely possess it? You see, friends, you may have title to something, but that title only grants you temporary possession. Only God literally owns something forever. That's why the psalmist said these wonderful words, and I put them on my jar of dirt right here. Read them out loud with me. Let's read them together. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The earth is the Lord's. You know what I wish I would have done? I didn't think of this until this week when I did this very thing. Melinda and I own two houses in Kentucky when we lived there. We own two different houses in Ohio, and we've now owned two different houses in Florida. I wish I had taken a jar of dirt from every house we lived in and put that sticker on it, Because when you leave a place, you are reminded again, I only possessed it for a little while. I didn't really own it, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The second implication of God owning it all is not only is your giving a spiritual decision, but friends, every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Notice in the story how much latitude the master gave the stewards. Jesus simply said this, he entrusted his wealth to them. He didn't set any limit. He didn't give any restrictions about how they were to use the resources. How they used any part of it was part of their trust. There's nothing more spiritual about giving to your church than buying a car or taking a vacation or buying food or paying off debt or paying your taxes and so on. Those are all responsible uses of God's resources. He owns everything you have. He doesn't say you must use it all in one way, say to give it as an offering. He doesn't say you must use it all the same way each time. He gives us resources to provide for us, to benefit us, and to reach the world for Christ. Many God-glorifying, responsible uses can fit into those broad categories. Listen to me. A steward's primary responsibility is to manage well the resources that are not given away. Stewardship, I believe, is more about what you do with what you keep than what you give away. The third implication of the truth that God owns it all is why stewardship is an indicator of spiritual health. It's a wise indicator of spiritual health. Your bank statement reveals all that you really believe about stewardship. In fact, I believe your life story could be written from your bank statement. It reflects your goals, your priorities, your convictions, your relationships, and even the use of your time. I've learned this over the years. A person who's been a Christian for even a short period of time can fake prayer, Bible study, witnessing, and going to church, but she can't fake what her checkbook reveals. You can't fake that. Maybe this is why so many of us are touchy about money and secretive about our personal finances, even within accountability groups, where people will share many intimate struggles. It's rare that anyone shares how much he or she or how little they give. So one day Jesus sat down opposite a place where people gave their offerings to God in the temple. And he watched the crowds put their money into the temple treasury. Imagine that scene. Jesus is watching the people give their offering. On a handful of rare occasions, I have helped take up an offering. Never here, I don't think, but on a few rare occasions. And two things are true of that experience. I'm uncomfortable and the people giving are uncomfortable. I almost felt like I should shut my eyes or look at the ceiling as the basket goes by. I don't want to make people feel guilty. I don't want to make people feel self-conscious. But imagine Jesus watching you give what you give. Many rich people put in large amounts. No doubt they felt pretty good with Jesus seeing that. Jesus was not impressed. Suddenly, a poor widow approaches the offering box, someone on a fixed income who would probably qualify for every government subsidy program we have. And she puts in two copper coins, not much, but Jesus gets excited. In fact, he feels compelled to comment. He compared her offering to the others and declared hers was the greatest, not by amount, obviously, but by attitude, because she realized everything she has was God's. And when that reality sinks in, you handle things differently, friends. Stewardship next is about hearts, not causes. We live in a world fraught with causes to support. And every natural calamity and international catastrophe is another cause. And they're worthy to support. The point of stewardship is not about causes, as important as they may be. Jesus surprised his disciples with this principle. The story of Mary and the expensive perfume in Mark's gospel is one example. Jesus and his disciples were visiting in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. I'm guessing the guy once had leprosy. And a woman emerges with a year's wages worth of precious perfume, and she empties the entire contents of the container on Jesus. She anoints him. And some of the disciples grumbled. And they imagined that could have been used to accomplish so much good for the poor. But Jesus wanted to focus their attention on the heart of the giver. This woman showed her deep love for Jesus through the use of her resources. The disciples were missing the point. You see, when we make God our highest priority, our desire is to honor him, and that releases a spirit of love, which releases resources to meet real needs. Because, friends, you've heard me say this before, not original with me. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Here's another truth I see in stewardship. We need more teaching about money, not less. We need more teaching about money, not less. One of the myths people like to circulate is the church talks too much about money. And I would say if we do, we're not doing a very good job of it. We're not doing a very good job of it. So many people live paycheck to paycheck. So many people struggle to make ends meet. Many people have no savings or very little savings. Money is an emotional topic. And so people want to hide their financial struggles. They often feel they're not in a position to be generous. But listen to me, avoiding the topic of money only deepens the problem. Talking regularly about money creates a greater willingness to address our financial health. Here are three aspects very quickly to address to help us grow as stewards. Number one, the practical aspect. And this involves teaching people how to organize their finances and manage their money. That's why we regularly offer courses like Financial Peace University. And nearly 50 people are going through that week by week right now. And some of the stories of what's happening in Financial Peace are amazing. Some of you are already going through it. We're going to share some of those as we go on in the series. You know the story about the Good Samaritan? You've probably heard the story Jesus told about a Good Samaritan. Have you thought about what that means from a purely practical perspective? In Luke 10, the Good Samaritan not only gave of himself, but he was a good steward. He saved money in advance for an unknown and unforeseen need. Because he was a saver, he had a surplus from which to express generosity to a wounded traveler he'd never met before. He not only had compassion, he had some capacity. You understand that? That's practical. Here's what the Proverbs writer says in the Living Bible, 21:20, Proverbs. The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Here's a second factor, aspect of money, the emotional aspect. This is rarely addressed, and usually when emotions lead our spending decisions, they're bad decisions. When it comes to money, if our heart overrules our head, the result is frequently disastrous. Just follow some teenagers with money around Millennial Mall and you'll see what I mean. Then there's a spiritual aspect. People will never be good stewards if they do not align their financial decision-making with the wisdom of God's word. It's that simple. So that's why we teach on this. A powerful example of how our money impacts our spiritual lives is found in the parable of the four seeds and the four soils. Recorded in Mark chapter 4. Jesus again said, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to sow some seed, and some fell on a path, and some grew quickly and then withered. Some fell among thorns. Some fell on fertile soil, produced an abundant crop. In the beginning of verse 18, Jesus explains the meaning of the third seed. Look what he said. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Don't miss this striking message Jesus is saying here. He's saying this, a wrong perspective and priority with money. Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of wealth, robs God's word of fruitfulness in our lives. It literally chokes it. However, Jesus gives good news in explaining the fourth seed. He said, others like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Isn't that the kind of multiplication we would love to see in our lives and our churches? Teaching people to resist the deceptive power of wealth will keep the door of our hearts open to accept the word of Jesus and to experience fruitfulness. That's important. Finally, the last thing I want to say today is this. Your relationship with money impacts your relationship with God. It just does. That's why Jesus talked so much about it. Stewardship is not a financial ministry. It's a discipleship ministry. I believe that to the core of my being. Stewardship is not a financial ministry. It is a discipleship ministry. If people don't hear teaching and preaching about money, then you are left exposed to one of Satan's greatest tools, the deceitfulness of wealth. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, it's impossible to serve two masters. Either we'll follow and serve the powerful force of mammon, which was the ancient god of greed, or we'll serve the one true God. It's not possible to do both. But as Randy Alcorn says, we can't serve both God and money, but we can serve God with our money. One of the things I want to do in this series is not just tell you what the Bible says about living a generous life. I want to show you some stories.
You know how sometimes it feels like life just happens? You know, just random things seem to fill your day. Things with little or no consequence to anyone else. I mean, I know God's in control of my life, but I never really saw how much He was weaving my story with other people's stories, and really, into His story. Well, that's all changed. It was a cold day, the kind where you really don't want to have some long conversation outside with someone, especially with someone you don't really know. But that's exactly what God had in mind. Amy and I had just eaten lunch at Dumplin's downtown Franklin, and we were walking to the car and we see this couple that I thought I recognized from church. It would have been awkward just to walk by them and not say anything, so we stopped and said hey and did the whole, yeah, you guys go to fellowship thing, whatever. Well, we start talking and the whole Dave Ramsey thing comes up. They asked us where we were in the process, and I told them that so far we paid off $60,000 but still had $10,000 left to go. They asked us what we would do when we were debt-free, and I laughed and told them, well, I told my kids I'd buy them a trampoline, but we really wanted to adopt, and we committed to being debt-free before we did. The whole conversation only lasted about 3 minutes. It was like, nice to meet you. That was random. Well, the next day, that random person shows up at my office with this brand new trampoline. I couldn't believe it. It was like, my kids are gonna freak. I set it up that night and my kids jumped on that thing for 4 hours. I mean, we didn't even know these people. They didn't have to do that. I mean, really, that's pretty generous. Well, the next day I get an email from the same lady saying, oh, you guys seem like a sharp couple and we'd love to come by and talk to you about something. I emailed her back and said, that sounds like a multi-level marketing proposal, and if it was, we really weren't interested. Of course, she says it's not that sort of deal, but she was really persistent. She even called Amy. Amy had been sick, and it really wasn't a great time to have company over. Our house is a wreck, and we didn't feel like picking it up. We said everything short of, please don't come over to my house. So they show up, and I'm like, here we go. Let's get this over with. Don't say yes to anything. I couldn't believe they sunk their claws into us with that trampoline to get us involved in some pyramid scheme. Anyway, so we small talked for about 5 minutes, and then right when I thought they were about to drop the bomb, they did. But it wasn't the bomb I was expecting. So the lady says, well, we told you we'd only be a few minutes, and I really don't know how to say this, but we want to pay off your $10,000 left in debt so you guys can adopt. She pulls out her checkbook and goes, how do you spell your guys' names? What? Are you kidding me? Are you for real? I mean, who does that? Who writes somebody a check for $10,000 and gives it to people they don't even know? So they give us a check and they said, just don't act weird around the church and just don't tell anybody it was us. And they drove off. I mean, Amy and I stood there for 10 minutes in total shock. And we cried and we screamed. And we ran all over the yard and the house. Unbelievable. I mean, seriously, it was beyond belief. We realized 9 months later when we brought Malaya home. The check they wrote us was dated 9 months prior to Malaya's due date. They gave us that money right about the time our daughter was conceived. It was like God was saying, I have a baby out there for you right now. I'm not waiting around another 2 years for you to pay off that debt. We felt called to adopt, but we simply couldn't afford to do it on our own. We found that this random couple had already adopted 4 children and felt a calling to continue to serve through adoption. Rather than bringing more children into their home, they decided to help others adopt. It didn't just happen. It wasn't random at all. God knew His plan. He had just invited us to walk with Him through this process. He was weaving our callings, our stories together for us to love and to care for each other, to make a beautiful tapestry for His glory. Thank you, Jesus.
Good. Yeah. We can't serve both God and money, but we can serve God with our money. And when we do, something life-changing happens. I love teaching what the Bible says about giving, because I know when God gets this in your heart, you're going to experience a new level of living with Jesus. And you'll see more stories like that than we could ever explain or imagine. Would you stand with me right now? God, I just thank you so much for the privilege that you give us to serve you, to serve you with everything we have, because it all comes from you and it all belongs to you. And we love you, and we know you first loved us, and you showed us what giving is about from the very beginning when you decided to create this world and bring us into being from it, from the dust of the earth, from the very dirt that you own. And from that dirt, you fashioned a person and you put the breath of life in them. So the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Help us to just drive that into our soul today. Drive that into our heart and our spirits. And we pray, God, that we'll just respond to you by living generous, giving lives, because that's who you are, and we want to be like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Money Matters, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.